Excuse me, I'm having a Javon moment here right now with my mask. All right. I know he went through this last week. Good grief. Well, you know, one thing I'm aware of after a COVID year is when you listen to a choir, how easy it's been for years and years and years to listen to an anthem and sort of take it for granted, if you will. You know, we hear it week after week after week. And when you go without it, you start to say, wait a minute, that's a gift. Wow, God, you gave me a gift. I feel your presence through the music. Thank you for the gift you provide. So as we get ready for our message today, would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh Lord, for all that is restless within our souls, still them now so that we can focus on you. For all that is loud within our minds, quiet the voices so we can focus on you. For all that crowds our hearts, move them aside so that we can focus on you. In Christ's name, amen. Earlier this spring, the remains of 215 children were found in a mass grave near what had once been Canada's largest school in British Columbia. It goes back to a dark period when Indigenous children were taken from their families and forced to live in residential schools as part of an assimilation process into the predominant white culture. Who would do such a thing? Christians. From the 19th century until 1970, some 150,000 First Nations children were forcibly taken from their families and put in state-funded Christian schools to convert them, educate them, and prevent them from continuing to speak their native languages. Many of these children were beaten, verbally abused, and some 6,000 died. It begs the question, how people who act in the name of Jesus could believe that such acts represent Jesus? What Jesus had they come to believe in? Now, we could go through the years of history since Jesus and count any number of multitudes of examples of the church getting it wrong. But the church also has a long and storied history of getting some things right. For instance, the practice of infanticide in Roman society, people leaving unwanted children exposed to the elements, came to an end because of the church. Churches and convents began leaving openings in their doors for people to leave unwanted babies so that they could be cared for. In years following, it would be the church who would stand up for the rights of children being exploited in factories. Why? Because they worship a Savior who said, "Let the children come to me." The church looks like individual Christians. Aren't we all a mix of faith and failure, sinner and saint? The many regrets of the church and the regrets of individual Christians are an example of what happens when we get away from our spiritual center. When we get away from the source of faith, life, and hope, Jesus the Christ. That is why Richard Halverson, the former Senate of the United States Senate, said some years ago when speaking to a gathering of Lutherans in Chicago, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women who centered their lives on the living Christ. They had a personal and vital relationship to the Lord. It transformed them and the world around them. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Later, it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it spread through Europe, where it became a culture. Finally, it moved to the United States, where it became an enterprise. We've got far too many churches and so few fellowships." Now, the truth being recognized there is that the great call of the church today is the call of every individual Christian to keep at the center of our living the living Christ, who transforms us and our world. Because when we fail to do that, we become not only a danger to ourselves, we become a danger to the world. That was why the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Colossae was the smallest of cities who received a letter from Paul. In fact, archaeologists today aren't even sure where it was located because there are no ruins that remain. Yet, Paul's letter to that long-ago church stands out in significance because of his emphatic appeal to the people to keep Christ at the center of their living and of their faith. Now, it appears that there were some competing influences going on in the church. There were Jewish Christians who were emphasizing law over grace. There seems to be a group of people who were emphasizing the worship of angels. And there were Greeks who were turning the gospel into a human philosophy. And all of this was conspiring together to weaken and lessen the influence and the importance of Jesus. So Paul wrote to the Colossians, and like every letter, he begins with a lengthy thanksgiving for the people. But in Colossians, Paul wastes no time getting to the point of his letter. Verse 15, we heard the verses a moment ago, 15 through 20. If you pay much attention when you read Paul's letters, you would read these verses and say, something sounds different. This doesn't seem to be the way Paul writes and talks in other places. And that's because scholars believe these words are not original with Paul, that Paul borrowed the words from a hymn, probably a baptismal hymn, a hymn used when initiates were coming into the faith to remind them that what they're doing in this act is replacing themselves as the center of their lives and their world and putting Christ at the center. So Paul takes the words of a hymn and puts them here at the start of the body of his letter to emphasize his point. And the hymn begins, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." Now, let me come clean with you, because the sermon's going to probably feel a little more academic than usual this morning. We're going to learn some Greek philosophy and Stoic philosophy, to be precise, because this hymn, like many Christian writings of the time period, borrowed elements and concepts from the culture around them to use. Something familiar that people might understand what Christians believe about Jesus. And an important concept Christian used in Stoic philosophy was the idea of logos. Logos. In Greek, it literally means word. We might recognize it because it's where we get our word logic from. It means wisdom. It means reason, but in Greek philosophy, it meant a lot more than that. It was the idea of divine reason through which the world came into being. You get a hint of this at the start of John's gospel in the prologue, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that sounds a little bit like the start of Scripture in Genesis. In the beginning was God, and God created. Do you remember how God created in Genesis? Through speech, through word. God spoke, and things came into existence. And this is where Jews and Greeks would have found a lot in common about what they believe, that this idea of divine logos brings things into being. Adam Hamilton, in his book on John, says up to this point, no first century philosopher or theologian would object to what John said. Jews and Greeks would agree that the universe is logical and that its logic is in the mind of God. Where Christians separated from Jews and Greeks is where John writes in verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's where they would have said, oh, you've gone too far. What an outlandish idea that the divine Logos became a human being. Foolishness. But they use this idea to say this is who Jesus is. And you see that concept even in this hymn Paul uses in Colossians. Listen to how it continues. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Why did they do this? Because they're simply taking an idea. People would have understood all the divine logos. Yes, I know what you're talking about. And apply it to Jesus to make important points about what they believed about him. Now, to check myself on this, I was a little uncertain. I hadn't been reading Greek philosophy in a while. So I called our theologian in residence, Adolf Hansen. I actually texted him first. I said, Adolf, have you dabbled much in Greek philosophy? Because I'd like to talk to you. He sent me back a text. Dabbled, yes, call me. So I did. It confirmed much of my thinking about logos and why Christians use this. But then Adolf said something that was very important. He said, but that verse, Rob, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Let me tell you why I think that's important. Because it simply says, Jesus shows us what God is like. And I thought about that. Thought, what a simple but profound statement that early Christians were making about Jesus. This logos become flesh was so that we could see in his life what God is like. Now, if you're in a group this week, a steps group, then you're going to have questions that help you think about Jesus. And here's one I believe will help prepare you. I encourage you to write down the question, what is Jesus like? What is Jesus like? And based on what you know about Jesus, make a list of what you believe Jesus is like. And once you finish your list, just step back from it, look at it, and ask this question. How well does that list line up with everything I've been taught to believe about God? How well does the list line up with the concepts of God I've had in my life? Because Jesus came to show us what God is like. But then the writer of this hymn Paul uses, this unknown composer, goes on to say something even more important about Jesus. Listen to the next verse. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In his commentary on Colossians, William Barclay explains where the concept of logos came from. It came from a 5th century BC Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. Now, Heraclitus believed that there were two principles in the world. One is a principle of flux, a principle of constant change where things do not remain the same. Things are always churning and becoming different. If you don't believe me, look at a picture of yourself before COVID and now. Just saying. Now, Heraclitus' illustration of this was sticking your foot in a river. He said, if you put your foot in a river, take it out, and put it back in again, the river's not the same. The water's moving. Every time you put your foot in the river, it's a different body of water. It's like a different river. He said, that's like our world. Things are changing and churning all the time. But, he said, there's another principle in the world, and it's the principle of reliability. The principle of sameness. The sun rises and sets every day. The seasons are predictable. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Today we would recognize the law of gravity. There are things in this world that keep the world from just being a bunch of change and random chaos. There's a force that brings logic to the world. Heraclitus said there's a principle of logos. Think about what the Christians were doing here. Jesus is the divine logos. They were saying, in him, Jesus holds life together. Do you know that to be true? Have you ever found in your life that it felt like everything was falling apart? That everything was random and chaotic? There was no purpose, there was no meaning, no predictability. But somehow through your faith in Christ, you found something to hold on to. It didn't take your problems away. It didn't give you all of your answers. But in the midst of utter chaos, you found something that kept you from falling apart. Dan Kallenberg in our church now lives in Colorado, in Buena Vista. He and his wife Annette moved there this year. Dan is a PK, a preacher's kid. His father is a retired Lutheran pastor who is an active part of our congregation, but for the past number of weeks has been in the hospital. So David, if you're watching right now, hello to you, sir, and we pray for your continued healing and that you're doing well. Well, his son Dan, back in February of 2020, wrote me a letter that told me kind of his life story, his faith story. When he was 9 years old, his mother divorced his dad, and it felt like his world was falling apart. But then it got worse. His dad's church said, you know, we don't think it looks good if our pastor's divorced. We're going to need you to resign. And shortly after that, his grandfather, who was himself a retired pastor, an important influence in Dan's life, suddenly died. Things really started to crumble in Dan's world. He focused on music, for which he had a great gift, playing the organ, went to University of Indiana on a scholarship. But he said, I didn't have that drive to become an elite musician, and I fell into partying. And he said for a decade, he was a hard partier. But during that time, that's when he met his wife, and he said that was a God thing. He and his wife got together, but his wife's mother never accepted Dan. He didn't come from an acceptable form of Christianity. He wasn't a true Christian to her. And some years later, she died taking her own life. More confusion, more grief. Dan's health found great problems. He had a very serious heart matter that required surgery, and it took him a year to recover. Other health issues. He lost his job at Lilly. Basically, what faith became for Dan was a source of anger. Why was God doing this to him, or why was God letting it happen? And Easter 2019, just over 2 years ago, Dan's dad invited Dan and his wife Annette to come to church. They were sitting over here, and during the music that was being sung, he felt God speaking to him. And he kept looking up at the cross. And all of a sudden, he felt something different going on. He was looking at his life and he said, you know, it's not all chaos and change. God has been there all along helping get me through every step of the way. And he said, that's what the cross stands for. God taking hurt and tragedy and turning it into triumph. And that day, his faith came back to him. And he chose to put Christ back at the center. Do you know Christ as a source of one who holds life together? Well, know this. Christ does something even bigger than that. He does more than hold life together. He holds lives together. His work is universal. He brings people together as a uniting force. And in Jesus' day, that was a countercultural idea. The popular thinking of society said, not everybody is equal, nor should they be. Listen to the words of Aristotle. For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. But then Jesus came along and he turned the world upside down by bringing people together. Listen to what William Barclay said. In the ancient world, the church was the only place where all people could and did meet in perfect fellowship. Jesus was a uniting force who brought people of different races together, different economic levels together, different nationalities together, because in the church they were all equal. My friends, this is why we must keep the church at the center, so that we can be God's answer to the division that's wrecking our world. It is wrecking our world. And we must be a body of hope that overcomes the political ideologies of divide. Jim Harnish is a retired Methodist pastor. And he says one of the turning points in his ministry was during a sermon on a Palm Sunday at his church in Tampa, Florida. He said, I had not planned to say this, it was not in my manuscript. For some reason, I felt inspired to go off script, but I'll never forget what I said. He wrote it in one of his books. I know that some folks think I'm too liberal, and some folks think I'm too conservative, and I want you to know that I don't care anymore. I just want to be like Jesus. Sometimes being like Jesus will mean some folks think you're too liberal or too conservative. The labels just don't matter anymore. The only thing that matters is being like Jesus. Friends, the Democrats nor the Republicans can bring the kingdom of God on earth. We should stop letting them tell us what we should support and be afraid of, and instead focus on Jesus, because when we do that, we will love that which makes the world better, and we will stand against that which doesn't. A wise pastor would end on a hand clap, but there's something more to be said about this passage, and it's perhaps the most important, because no matter how noble our intentions to follow Jesus and put him at the center, we will come up short. The church will come up short, because we're imperfect, because there is sin in our lives and in our world. Sin is that force within the human will that makes us prefer our way to God's way. It is sin which creates selfishness. It is sin which turns us against one another at times. It is sin which has the murder rate in the United States at the highest last year than in previous decades. It is sin that causes churches to harm the lives of indigenous children. And Christ comes to forgive us and to right the ship of the human heart. Listen to the last part of this hymn, which Paul references. All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together and vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Jesus shows us what God is like, and Jesus holds life together. But Jesus also redeems brokenness. He redeems our brokenness. I know we sometimes get a little squeamish about this talk about the blood of the cross. Why was it such important language in the early church? Because it helped people understand the value that they have in God's sight and the degree to which God would go to redeem. Let me close with the story of my childhood. When I was a boy visiting my grandmother one time in Durham, North Carolina, I used to go around and collect discarded soda pop bottles and take them to the store to get the deposit on the bottles. Any of you remember those days? You take your bottle and you'd get a nickel for every bottle, and that was a way to make a little money and a little change for myself. And my grandmother's house was one block from the Durham Bulls baseball park. So I was out hunting for soda pop bottles, and I was walking by the chain fence because the Bulls were playing out of town. Nobody was there. Gate closed. And inside the gate was a trash can, and next to it, a box full of soda pop bottles, probably 50 bottles. I looked around, didn't see anybody. I climbed over the fence, got down, but now I can't carry this big box back over. So one by one, I threw the bottles over to a grassy area so they wouldn't break. And after I threw them all, I took the box and I threw it over, and then I started climbing back over. Now, this was one of those chain link fences where the top of the fence had the exposed wires that pointed up. As I climbed over, my foot slipped, and my right arm came right down on one of those spikes, and I speared myself in the wrist. Still got the little mark right here. Thank the Lord I didn't hit the artery, but it bled because I literally was dangling in the air, suspended by my wrist. I had to pull myself up, pull my hand off of it, and then get down. It's a little while before you eat lunch today, so you'll have time to get this out of your thinking. But I grabbed the box because I'm not going to leave the bottles now. I mean, I went to all of this trouble, and I'm bleeding after all. I get the bottles, and I take them up to my grandmother's house, but I got a problem because I cannot admit what happened. I'm afraid of what tongue lashing I'll get, so I sneak into the bathroom. I wash off my arm. I put as many Band-Aids as I could over it to stop the bleeding. It's a wonder I never got infected, but I didn't. Then I took the bottles down to the store to get, remember what they called it? To get them redeemed. To get them redeemed. I guess like Dan Kallenberg sitting up looking at the cross one day, I think about that story to remember what Jesus did for me. That in times when I would look at my life like a discounted bottle, no longer of use to anybody, thrown aside, dirty, grimy, and empty, I came to know the love of a God that would stop at nothing to redeem me, to even be suspended himself with his wrist speared and bleeding, so that I could know a love that would make me clean all over again like the day I was born. So that I could know a love that would fill me up inside and know that my life can be of use and value to the world. Every day I read the newspaper and I see the crime and the problems going on. I just think it's because they don't know that. They don't know that they're loved in such a way that they don't have to kill and take and destroy to find purpose and value. And God says, oh, my church, just keep me at the center. Keep me at the center of your life and of all of your lives, and you'll find hope, and I will use you to give hope.